Zion's blessings. Turn with me again to the passage that we read, Psalm 132, and we'll pick up where we left off this morning with part two of the message titled Zion's Blessings. While you're turning there, let me call your attention to an error that I made this morning. It was called to my attention during the lunch hour, and I greatly appreciate that. I called out for you to turn with me and read 2 Chronicles 2, 7-14, and it's really 2 Chronicles 7, 2-14. And I hope you caught on to that and turned there with me. When we begin reading the Scripture, I think you would be able to, but my ears never heard what I said. So I make that apology, ask the Lord to forgive me, and ask you to be patient. And when I do make a human error, remind me, and I'll be more than pleased to set it straight. This afternoon in part two, we'll pick up right where we left off with the saying then that we have discussed in that lengthy introduction what Zion represents. Having done that, then, we may enter into the meaning of the word her in the text, verses 15 and 16. That word her is so frequently repeated in the text. And if the Lord lead me, I will deal with those repetitions in the order in which they are stated in the text. Let's read the text again, verse 15 and 16. The Lord speaking, and He says, I will, that is an ongoing, abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priest with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Now this is based upon what verse 13 had said. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, He hath desired it for His habitation. This is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. And then in verse 15, He changes that preposition it into her pronoun. I will abundantly bless her. So we want to look at those expressions, her, and point out to you that in the order that the Lord listed them in verses 15 and 16 will be our pattern as we seek to follow them. First, there is Zion's position. The first promise that God makes to Zion runs thusly. I will abundantly bless her provision. Now, mark or take note of the emphasis laid upon the pronoun her. And you will see how it runs through her provision, her poor, her priests, her saints. And the repetition of the personal pronoun seems to insinuate or imply as though God who said in Zechariah 1:14, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And also, as He spoke in Zechariah 8:2-3, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for her. I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. And I was jealous for her. And He refers here just as we're doing in the psalm. Zion becomes her with great jealousy. And I was jealous for her with great fury. He will defend her. That's what He says. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. That's recorded in the exact words in Zechariah 8:2-3. Note something, if you will. A summary of the word holiness, sanctification, and of those words, and then the summary of them. In the Old Testament, the words consecration, dedication, sanctification, and holiness are various renderings of only one Hebrew word. Please take note. Those four English words, consecration, dedication, sanctification, and holiness, are various renderings of the one Hebrew word and are used of persons and of things and have an identical meaning. It is set apart for God. The words holiness, consecration, dedication, sanctification all have the same meaning in the root word meaning of the Hebrew word. Set apart for God. Identified and claimed as His own. So do you see now why the Lord would say that I am jealous for Zion? I am jealous for her with great jealousy and with great fury. I will defend her. She is mine. That's what He's saying. Only when God used of God Himself, that is, as in Leviticus 11:45, or of the holy angels, as spoken of in Daniel 4:13, is any inward moral quality necessarily implied. Only when God used the word of Himself is holiness implied. In all the other times in which it's used, it's not implied at all. Doubtless, therefore, a priest or other person set apart to the service of God, whose whole will and desire went with the setting apart, experienced progressively an inner detachment from evil. It wasn't an instantaneous change of character that was exhibited in his life. Meditate on that. When God saves a sinner, He doesn't rid them of carnality all at once and take it all away. He doesn't take away their depravity. They still have those inward qualities. And there's nothing holy or sanctified or dedicated or consecrated in the carnal side of man. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about that which I've chosen out of that otherwise profane person. I've chosen that inner man that I placed in him when I breathed holiness into his life at his reception of the truth, as I opened his understanding so that he could receive it. He became then obviously, claimantly mine. He's identified with me. So let me repeat this. Doubtlessly, a priest or other person who has been set apart to the service of God, whose whole will and desire went with his setting apart, experienced progressively an inner detachment from evil. He learns to grow more and more away from what he was previously exhibiting in his nature and into what God is now making of him. He's a mortal. Therefore, he learns as God teaches him. But that aspect is distinctively of the New Testament and not of the Old. If you look at Matthew 4:5, listen to this. When the Lord Himself allowed Satan to attempt to tempt Him to do evil. In Matthew 4:5 it's recorded, after He had tempted Him to make bread out of these stones, He said, second point, then the devil taketh him, the Lord, Jesus, up into the city, and notice it's the holy city. Is that significant? That's Jerusalem. Taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. That's where that point of temptation was demonstrated, in God's very own. Therefore, no mortal human could possibly qualify as being one who is wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely capable of obedience to God's will. No mortal is capable of complete obedience to God's will, seeing all mortals were descended from fallen Adam and had by inheritance a fallen, sinful nature and could not escape the inherent depravity of Adam and could and did sin against God and do even today. Mortals, even though saved, still sin against God in their mortality. So, the repetition then of the personal pronoun her seems to imply that God is a jealous God, as He said that He was, that He would exclude from any approbation of the promises in the text all but those who have an eternal interest in Christ. Who are those? Those that He's chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ and made them then in their good order as God sees fit to open their understanding to that new position that they hold in Christ. It is as though God would not allow to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. There's a distinction between the children and the dogs. Remember, the dogs walked around the table and picked up the crumbs that the children dropped. But the children were not denied the bread so that the dogs might benefit from it. That talks about the elect and the non-elect. And the non-elect in the world will not deprive God's children from the benefits of being God's child. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 27, that's where that quote that I just gave you came from. But rather that He would guard the promises He had made, the promises that He had made to God's patria, family, and the children of the family, and of Christ's own ecclesia, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, by that which special repeated limitation. I will abundantly bless her provision to distinguish Zion from all else. That requires some deep thought. And I'm not trying to make it difficult for you. But I'm trying to say this is not a shallow subject that you can just hear it and you've got it. You need to think about all this. I highly recommend that you listen again to these messages afterwards, after they're put on CD. You see, through sometimes lack of proper attention to the Word of God, we overlook some obvious things. God chose Abraham out of a family of idolaters and a nation of idolaters. And Abraham was separated from them. And there's no record that he ever went back to them. But somewhere along the line in the providential dealings of God with His own elect, there were others in that family that in time became manifestly interested in God. For when Abraham sent Eleazar, his steward, the chief servant of his household, the one that managed all of his domestic affairs, back to his land of nativity to seek a bride for his son Isaac, which was a type of Christ, and the bride being a type of his chosen out of the family. When Eleazar got back to the Ur of Chaldees, the first thing he did was describe his mission. My master Abraham sent me. They knew who that was because he was talking to Abraham's family. And during the discussion, Eleazar made it plain that he would not eat what they set before him, physical food, until he had described his mission. And when he described his mission, there is no word that any Laban, to be sure specifically, the brother of Rebekah, the son of Abraham's brother, that they would reject. In effect, they said, if the Lord sent you, who are we to oppose? I don't mean to say that those people were saved. They likely were. But how did they know about the Lord? See, God doesn't announce ahead of time who His elect are. So there could have been many from Abraham's family that were elect of God, not knowing for many years that they were. And in the interim, when Abraham was gone from them, and Sarai brought no children, Hagar, the bond slave of Sarai, was given to Abraham, and Ishmael was born. But God said to Abraham, he's not your heir. I told you I would give you an heir of Sarah. And Ishmael was 14 years old when Isaac was born. But God said, Ishmael is your seed, and so I will make a great nation of him, just like I promised I would. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, were there others of Abraham's family? I don't know. But I do know this. Laban and others of the family did not object when Eleazar described his mission. The Lord pointed out to Eleazar and to her family that Rebekah was the chosen bride for the son of Abraham, Isaac. Not only did they agree, she agreed. I don't want us to read more into that than's in that. Why did Laban and the family not disagree? Why did Rebekah agree to a man she'd never seen before? I will abundantly bless her provision. We have a provision spoken of here, and this provision is limited to Zion. I will bless her provision. That provision is limited to Zion. It is not scattered abroad for every person to claim or for anybody to feed upon, but it is spoken of as a distinct provision set apart and reserved especially for Zion, her provision. But what is this provision? It is, I believe, the fullness of spiritual blessings which are stored up in the Son of God. As Paul described in Ephesians 1:22, head over all things to the church. That provision for Zion is that which is stored up in the person of Jesus Christ, the head over all things to the church. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1 and 3, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And as John writes in John 1:16, and of His fullness have all we received. What He has is what we've received. We receive what He has because He gave us. He provided what we needed and therefore enabled us to receive it. This provision then in our text is the fullness of Christ. It is the fullness of Christ as the covenant head of His church and His people. And God has given to His patria, family, and Christ's ecclesia, church, this rich provision, which He has stored up in Christ, that the poor and needy of Zion's children may eat and be satisfied. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. And her children, Zion's children, may eat and be satisfied on the provision that God makes in the person of Christ. But the Lord promises to bless this provision and to bless it abundantly. It is not then sufficient for the church of the living God that there should be a fullness for her stored up in her covenant head. That fullness must be blessed. It must be brought out of the storehouse and into her heart for her to reap the benefits of it. Centuries before, Joseph, having been instructed by divine wisdom, gathered up the 7 plenteous years of harvest into storehouses. And when the Egyptians cried out for bread, Pharaoh's answer to all of them was the same. Go to Joseph. Genesis 41:55. Joseph was the keeper of the key of the storehouses. Now, what if Joseph had never unlocked the storehouses? They all would have perished of famine. Were they blessed abundantly, typically of the Lord's Zion? He who kept the stores opened the stores, and by opening the stores, saved their lives from destruction. So, the spiritual Joseph then, Joseph was but a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the spiritual Joseph has the key of David. And of him it is said in Revelation 3:7, he opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. The storehouse of the fullness of that which is in Christ to benefit His people is for them. And no man opens the door except Him, and no man closes it against His will. He deals out of this provision at such times, in such a way, and in such measure as seems good in His own eyes. It's not a contest. It's not favoritism. All those who are eligible receive. But at God's time and in God's measure. And even today, you and I know that some of God's children are being blessed in greater quantity and quality than others. And all of us are being blessed only in a measure. None of us have all that God has for us, but we have sufficient for the daily need. Satisfy her needs. But if that is the way it is, and it is, what are the channels or the conduits through which the provision flows that God has promised to bless Zion with? How does He do that? How does He dispense that which He has? One of the channels or conduits through which this provision flows is the gospel. And what is the gospel? It is the revelation, according to Romans 1:17, it is the revelation of a free grace salvation. It is the manifestation in God's Word of mercy, pardon, and love, and it is for a peculiar people, through or by way of the finished work of the Son of God. Paul wrote, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel is the announcement of good news. That Jesus Christ is the spiritual Joseph with the key of the storehouses of all the provision that God has kept in store for Zion. And it will feed her poor until they're satisfied. They'll have no desire for any other food than that food which God provides. The gospel, then, is the proclamation and publication of the treasures that are stored up in Christ, as defined for us in 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. The gospel is defined in 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. And in Romans 1:16 and 17, Paul had said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it," the gospel, "is the promise of God." And through the gospel, then, which is the revelation of God's love and mercy, does this provision flow. And it flows into the hearts of God's chosen people. And not else. This great provision, the good news of the gospel, flows into the hearts of God's elect and no one else. And it produces a living soul in an otherwise dead in trespasses and in sin mortal. And a living soul, therefore, cannot be satisfied with knowing that there is a treasure stored up for God's patria and Christ's ecclesia, which will receive what the Spirit reveals to their hearts. To those who will be enabled to receive it, the provision is there. And listen, as you and I may know in our own human judgment, as a matter of doctrinal speculation, that there is in Christ all fullness treasured up. But will knowing that profit us? Just to know that in Christ is all a fullness already stored up? What if He doesn't open the door for us to get it? The gospel is the good news, the opening up, the bringing forth from the storehouse that which is stored within, that those who be permitted to partake of it may become living souls. We must have the communication of it, the handling of it, the sweet manifestation of it, so that our souls may be savingly blessed by it. What's stored up there will benefit you not at all unless you've received it. And the only way you're going to receive it is if Christ opens your heart, permitting you to receive it. And the gospel, then in the hands of the Holy Spirit, does just that. When God is pleased to bless the gospel and to communicate through the gospel a state of riches of Christ and of the beauty of Christ and of the salvation that is in Christ, he then abundantly blesses the provision of the heart of his people. That's who he said he would bless in the first place. His people shall eat and be satisfied. I will abundantly bless them. But again, folks, not only is the gospel a channel by which these blessings flow, God's promises also are channels by which these blessings flow. They are communicated to us by what's written in the Scripture about them. Not just the revelation of them and the declaration of them, but the description of them. We learn what God has stored up for us to feed us upon by what the Scriptures tell us that they are. The provision then is stored up in Christ, and it flows into or is communicated to the hearts of God's people. For God's elect from among the ancients of the Patria, the Old Testament family of God, included in those Old Testament Patria, it included those that were yet to be regathered of Zion's travail. And for the Lord Jesus Christ, New Testament Ecclesia. All through the prophecies of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Micah, various prophecies in the Old Testament of a regathering of scattered Israel. Who is that that's regathered? It's the remnant. Who is the remnant? The family of God. Old Testament, chosen of God. So let me ask you to consider, is there any scriptural evidence or even suggestion that any of the Old Testament saints of God became saints of God by any means other than the anticipation of God's Lamb being their substitute? Why did Abel offer the blood of a lamb? Obviously, Adam and Eve taught him. How'd they know? God put it in their heart. But see, Cain sat under the teaching that Adam and Eve provided for those two sons. That teaching took root in Abel. It floated right by Cain. He never got an ounce of that spiritual value. God's choice. These promises are therefore spoken of in the Scriptures. That's our source, isn't it? These promises are spoken of in the Scriptures concerning the remnant of Jews who are even today yet still to be regathered, as being breasts of consolation of Zion's travail. Look in Isaiah 66 and verse 11. Let's just let the Scriptures answer that. Isaiah 66 and verse 11. I didn't copy that down. We'll just turn there and look. Isaiah 66:11. Well, let's read 10. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breast of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Who is that? That's God's remnant out of his nation Israel. And Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, and others speak often about that regathering. So they are. These that are yet to be regathered are, as of right now, scattered. But those that are to be regathered, that remnant, are part of the Father's patria. And all that gathering in Hebrews 11, that general assembly, includes all those Old Testament saints that were in God's family, but not a one of them was ever in Christ's ecclesia. See, the ecclesia, the church, is taken out of the family. Why did Abraham send Eleazar back to Ur of Chaldees to choose a bride for his son Isaac? For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. God had reassured Abraham. And he's told Eleazar particularly, don't you go to the Canaanites to choose a bride for my son. Don't you go to any of these profane people and choose a bride for my son. You go to my family and you choose a bride from the family. And let's look at it. Laban was Rebekah's brother. Both of these, Laban and Rebekah, were children of Abraham's brother. So Rebekah was Abraham's niece, and Laban was his nephew, and Rebekah was Isaac's cousin. But that's the bride, that's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, representatively, that we're talking about, taken from the family. All these things are so marvelously clear when the Holy Spirit leads. And I've had a tremendous time in working on this, and I'm positive that it's not perfect, but it clears up a lot of things in my mind, and I'm glad to present it. Let me go back. These promises, then, that God had made are spoken of in the Scriptures, and they concern the remnant of Jews that are yet to be regathered as being to feed upon the breast of consolation that we read about in Isaiah 66 and 11. And for all of God's chosen people, therefore, His promises are breasts of consolation. They are the source of that which satisfies, at which the newborn babes of the household of God-given faith nurse, so as to be spiritually nourished and so as to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18, that's how we grow. We feed upon that which God supplies, by way of communicating these nourishments, spiritual nourishments, to us. We are also said by these promises of God, He said, by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. He recorded that in 2 Peter 1:4. And they, therefore God's promises, being channels of heavenly communication through grace, flows to renew us in the spirit of our minds and in our consciences. Children of God feed upon the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. But what are the promises? What value are they unless they are applied? Unless they are brought home with power? Unless they are sealed with a divine influence so that we may enjoy them and take the sweetness that is in them? How will those precious promises and truths nourish us if we're not permitted to take them in? And as a newborn babe, as we take them in, our spiritual growth begins to manifest and to manifest and to grow. We're told, therefore, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For in Him shall all fullness dwell. And as He communicates those blessings, those promises to us, we receive it as children of God and grow thereby. Let me ask you to evaluate yourself and don't say a word to me or anybody else. But do you view yourself as being more grown up in spiritual things than you did this time last year? I'm just using that as an example. Have you learned anything since last year? And what about in the last 5 years? Are you just like you were 5 years ago? Or have you grown somewhat? Where do you stand so far as your knowledge of the precious truths of God's Word? Evaluate. God said that He will give her provision by which she may be satisfied. So when the promises come thusly to us, when they are communicated to us, then the promises are channels of communication through which the provision that is stored up in Christ flows into our soul. Then one other thing that we'll list, there may be others, but the ordinances also. The gospel, the promises, and the ordinances of God's house. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. When these are given to us and when God is pleased to bless them as conduits through which grace and mercy flows into our souls, these ordinances, indeed, they are nothing in themselves. They are absolute valueless as mere forms. But when the Lord blesses those ordinances, His ordinances become channels of communication through which God is pleased sometimes to manifest His love and mercy to His own people of Christ's ecclesia. The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper belong exclusively to the Lord's ecclesia. And when God blesses those ordinances to our spiritual growth and realization, can we not say that He is providing for her provision? He's communicating truth to us out of His own storehouse. Listen, all this is because the Lord has promised to bless Zion's provision abundantly. He does not, therefore, give grudgingly, as though He ever regretted what He had bestowed. What He gives, He bestows as God would bestow. He bestows as a prince, freely, bounteously. Not because He is obligated to do so. No force can be brought against Him to require God to open up the storehouse of spiritual benefits and pour them out to you and me. He does it because He chooses to. He gives freely, overflowingly. He gives worthy of one who is an infinite and self-existent Jehovah. And only He qualifies for that. James 1:5 says of Him that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth, meaning grudgeth not. And He also spoke of that same truth in Romans 11:29, when He said, "For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance." He doesn't change His mind. That is, God never regrets, never repents of what He gives to and does for His chosen elect people. And thus, when He blesses abundantly, so as to make the soul like Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full with the blessings of the Lord, as spoken of in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 23, and also spoken of in Psalm 36 and verse 8. Listen to this. "They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures." That's the quality of what God's promises and His benefits are for us. But who are the characters that God thus abundantly blesses? If He blesses Zion's provision, He blesses it only to those who are poor and needy, to those who are hungry and naked, to those who have nothing, and therefore can only have what God gives to them. Without money, without price, come, buy of me. These can only feel what God works in them. If you feel the benefits of what God has done for you, you don't feel that way because you decided to. If you feel that way at all, you feel that way because God worked that wonderful, marvelous experience into you. He made you see what you are. To such and such is the provision of the gospel stored up in Christ, open and blessed abundantly. Who? To all those that are made willing in the day of His power. Unto you is the storehouse opened. We're going to stop here. Our time is gone. And the next thing that we'll pick up with on the next occasion is Zion's bread. Remember, there are four things we're looking at. So we're... Let me read again in verses 15 and 16. I will abundantly bless her provision, I will satisfy her poor with bread. What bread is he talking about? We'll get into that. I will clothe her priest with salvation. Who? Her priests. And her saints, all of them, shall shout aloud for joy. Those three aspects are yet to be covered. And they will be covered much more briefly than that which we've covered up to this point, because they become more and more self-evident as we begin to put all this together. Blessings of Zion. Blessings to whom God has obligated Himself to provide. Not grudgingly, not resentfully, freely. Freely, you have received these truths. Jesus said to His disciples, now you freely distribute them to those whom God put you in contact with. Are you and I receiving of His fullness? And are we telling others of what He's done for us, and advising them that He that did this for us, He can do it for you? Now, whether or not He will, we don't have any way of knowing that. We can't promise that. But He can, and He will provide those very benefits and blessings to His people in due order, in due time. Please stand, and we'll be dismissed in prayer for this time. Meet with us again on Wednesday evening. It'll be another year, the Lord willing, and we'll go from here.